Text this morning is Matthew chapter 11, rather lengthy text. We're going to look at verses 1 through 19. The Lord has been instructing His disciples on the mission that He was going to send them on. He's done that. He's given quite lengthy explanations for what they were to do and what they might expect on their immediate mission to the cities of Galilee, but then also instruction that would apply to the disciples of our Lord down through the ages in much of that chapter. And He's concluded that, and we read in verse 1, "When Jesus had finished giving instruction to His 12 disciples, He departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me.' As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A man shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'" May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together and this opportunity for us to gather on this Lord's Day and worship, to sing hymns of praise, to read Scripture, to consider its meaning. We pray You bless us as we do that. Pray that You guide us in our thinking and enable us to understand some statements of our Lord that are perhaps not clear on the face of them or at a simple reading of the text, but give us understanding and bless us and help us to make the proper applications to our lives. This is a time for that. That's a time for great privilege, as I say, because we gather on this Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, and we have the blessing of reading Scripture and considering the meaning of the text. This is how we grow. This is how we develop as children. But the privilege that we have of being together this morning is also in this very thing that we're doing now, and that is praying, coming to the throne of grace, looking to You for help. We're always in need of that. We sometimes fail to realize that. We can experience some good things in life, and as we look at our lives, I think most of us must say that most of our lives are peaceful and full of blessing. You give that in abundance, but then the trials come and they remind us that we are weak. They remind us that we fail, that we need your strength and power. And then we do draw close to the throne of grace. And so trials do serve a good purpose. But whether we have them or not, the reality is the same. We're weak. We're dependent creatures, and we need to know that. And so this is a great privilege for us to simply come as your people, as the body of Christ, as this church and assembly, and look to you for help. Look to you for grace, and we need that. Pray for that. Not only in explaining, illuminating the text that we've read, we do again pray for that, but in blessing us in the material, temporal affairs of life. We pray for those who are without employment. These are difficult days in which we live. That's not all bad, because it does remind us that life is not about the things of this world. It's not about money and possessions. When we lose those things, we sometimes forced to evaluate our situation and our priorities. But nevertheless, those things are necessary for life and for existing in this physical world. And so we pray for those that are in difficulty, that you might provide them with employment and provide for their needs and use us in our daily contact with them to be of help. Give us that burden and concern for one another. We pray for those that are sick. We have a list on the back of our bulletin and other lists as well of prayer requests and needs of a material, physical nature. And we pray for those that are sick or those that are facing surgery or those that are recovering. We pray that you'd encourage them and bless them and give them healing mercy. Pray for others as well, Lord. You know our needs. Some of them are emotional. Some are the stress of life that comes and with living in difficult circumstances. You know our needs, as I say, and I pray that you would bless in the various circumstances that we find ourselves. Encourage us and give us a desire to serve you faithfully. May that be the consequence of our time together. May we remember the great promises that we have and the great and glorious future that we have. The trials of life in this world, though great and difficult, are temporary. What we have forever is yet to come, and it is glorious. Help us to remember these things and to live faithfully for you in the meantime. So teach us these things and bless us, Lord, as we study. And I pray that you prepare our hearts now for a time of study together. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, then you know Giant Despair, one of Bunyan's best-known characters. He captured Christian and Hopeful while they were trying to take a shortcut on the journey to the Celestial City. He took them to Doubting Castle and threw them in his dungeon. It was Bunyan's way of putting his finger on a problem that plagues all the saints at some time, doubt and discouragement. Saints suffer. Sometimes they get depressed. It was David's experience. We read in the Psalms how he soaked his bed with tears. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. His tears were for his people, but they are also over his own circumstances and condition. Luther struggled with melancholy. So did Spurgeon. It's not uncommon for saints, and even great saints, to become discouraged and even somewhat doubtful. Matthew 11 begins with John the Baptist in such a state. It's not uncommon, as I say, but neither is it necessary. There are reasons for discouragement, reasons for doubt and depression, and there is a way out. John shows us the solution. Jesus has instructed the 12 disciples on the ministry in chapter 10. He sent them on a mission to proclaim the kingdom. And then we're told in verse 1 that he left to preach in the cities. So he didn't send out the disciples in order to relieve himself of the burden of his work. He himself was busy as well. Now, it was at this time that John the Baptist sent some of his disciples to Jesus with a question. Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? In other words, are you the Messiah? It seems like an odd question for John to ask. After all, he was the Lord's forerunner. He was the Lord's ambassador. He's the one who went before him. He's the one who baptized him and identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was a great man, a prophet. But John was having what might be called a crisis of faith. He was having some doubts. John, we're told in verse 2, was in prison. In fact, he had probably been in prison for a year. Matthew noted his arrest back in chapter 4. That's when Jesus withdrew to Galilee and began his great Galilean ministry. It was a ministry full of teaching and miracles. We've been looking at it for a number of weeks as we've been going through these chapters in Matthew. John heard about it. John heard about the Lord's great works. Matthew tells us that in verse 2. But there was something about it all that troubled John. Something about it that in his mind didn't add up. John had announced the Lord's appearance. He had said that he was mightier than he, mightier than John. He had said that the Lord's winnowing fork is in his hand. Now that's a description of judgment, the winnowing fork. The Messiah would separate the wheat from the chaff is the idea. He would winnow men. He would do what is described in Psalm chapter 1 of winnowing the unrighteous, of separating the wheat from the chaff so that the wind drives away the chaff. You have this description in the first Psalm of the judgment that will come. And that's the picture that John was giving. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Judgment is coming, he's saying. But that wasn't happening. In fact, just the opposite was occurring. John was arrested. He had been imprisoned. He had been silenced. His ministry was over, and nothing had changed. In fact, the opposition was mounting against Jesus. The religious leaders were against him. Hostility would continue to rise. In fact, it would rise until the people would reject our Lord and he would be crucified. The wicked had not been turned into chaff. The wicked, in fact, were still in power and increasing in strength, and that did not fit with the model that John had in his mind, and it seemed didn't fit with what he had been preaching. Well, life is sometimes like that, isn't it? It sometimes is a path that is full of twists and turns that we're not expecting, and is just a reality that very often life throws us a curve. And that was true for John. So he was puzzled by all of this, puzzled by the circumstances of life. They didn't fit the picture that he had of the Messiah's ministry. And all of this raised doubts in his mind. So he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? In other words, are you just another prophet? Now, surprised as we may be by this question that John asks and the condition he was in, we can also sympathize with him. We all at some time must deal with doubt to some degree. It may be due to people, maybe because of their failure, or because of a challenge from them, a challenge from unbelievers. There's always going to be someone who is smarter than you are, and those who mock the faith can do so very effectively and make a true believer sometimes wonder, question, be a little bit confused about things, about a text of Scripture, about what they believe. Doubt may arise from our circumstances, which can also be very hard. They can crush us. We may lose our health. We may lose our wealth. We may lose a loved one, a child, a parent, a spouse. Death and disease touch us all at some time in some way, and all of that can be deeply disturbing to us, challenge us at our core, and cause doubt. The problem, though, is not really doubt. It's not that doubt enters our minds or that we're a bit confused over things. As I say, that is not uncommon. The real problem is unbelief. Now, that is sin. And we have both cases of that in our passage, that of doubt with John and then that of unbelief, where Jesus speaks of those who take offense at me in verse 6, and then in verse 12 he speaks of those who take the kingdom by force, who are not receiving him. So these are two issues that we deal with. And the real issue, the real danger here is that of unbelief, which is the root of all sin. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. And doubt can lead to that. It can lead to unbelief. That's why we must deal with it quickly and properly, which is what John did. He went to Christ. He was struggling with some things. He was confused about some things, and so he went to the source of the solution. He sought answers from Christ. And that is the way that we are to deal with doubt, deal with depression, deal with all of the discouragements and difficulties of life. We go to him. Again, as I say, those conditions are common to us. They were common to the apostles as well as the prophets. Paul speaks of this in his letters. He writes, for example, of his experiences in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, where he describes us, himself, and all of us as clay jars. That's what we are. We're dust. Just earthen vessels. We are fragile. Even apostles were fragile. Paul describes how he and his companions were afflicted in every way. He says they were perplexed and persecuted, but they were not crushed, he says. They were not despairing. They were not destroyed by these conditions that they were experiencing. In other words, they may have been greatly puzzled by them, and I don't doubt that many times they were puzzled. Paul, on his second missionary journey, when he was trying to head east and couldn't go east, and in Troas, not knowing where to go, he was puzzled. And then God showed him what to do. Go west. Go into Europe. And a glorious ministry was opened there. These are the experiences that men have, that all of us have. Puzzled about experiences. But, as Paul points out, he and his companions never lost hope. And their discouragement, though rough, was not fatal. They knew that. They knew that these things would not destroy them. And they were able then to hold on to the great promises that they had by faith. Well, knowing what we are, that we are clay pots, that we are weak people, that we are dust, knowing that, depression, discouragement, is probably inevitable at some point in time. We'll face those kinds of things. Having said that, though, it's never necessary, though it will probably happen. It's not necessary. The problem, when it happens, is not a problem with God. It's not a problem with His Word. It's not a problem with His promises. When it happens, it is always a problem with us. We fail to rest in the promises of God. We fail to see the whole picture. Now, that was John's problem. He didn't have the whole picture. He didn't see things clearly. That's what he needed, was a clear picture, and that's what we need. And the way to get that and deal with discouragement and doubt is to go to God. Seek the answers at the source of the answer. Seek the answers from Him. That's what Paul told the Philippians to do. He wrote to them about joy. That's the great theme of that book. It seems to be the prominent theme. And he told them in the fourth chapter, "For to rejoice always." Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice, he said. That's the great emphasis. And then in verse 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing." Don't get doubtful. Don't get discouraged. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. Now, in saying that, he wasn't minimizing the gravity of things. Paul wasn't being cavalier about life and its problems. He knew that circumstances could be very hard and very worrisome. It could be worthy of being anxious. In fact, he wrote those things about not being anxious from prison in Rome. So he certainly knew what he was speaking of. Still, he says, in spite of the fact that his circumstances were very difficult, he's there in a Roman prison in chains. He goes on to say, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Pray about it and do so with thanksgiving. Well, what are you thankful about? What are you thankful about? Your circumstances, that God is in control. See, the thanksgiving takes us back to the Word of God, takes us back to the promises. Know the promises of God. Know the character of God. Know the revelation of God. That will produce a thankful, calm heart. So that's what he's saying. Pray about it and know God's Word. And the result will be the peace of God will guard your hearts. This is what John did. He went to Christ. He sent word to Christ, which in effect means he prayed. However dark the night and whatever the causes for confusion, doubts and depression may be there, may be the result, nevertheless, the ultimate cure is trusting Christ and trusting in Him. Difficulties may come. They will come. The solution is always looking to Christ. It is believing His Word, not the circumstances, not the skeptics. Paul put it this way, very simply, I think, for the application of all of this to us. In Romans 10, verse 17, he said, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ." If you want your faith strengthened, and that's how you overcome doubt and discouragement, look to the Word. Read the Word. Trust and believe God's Word, the Scriptures. Well, Christ gives the Word in the next verses, in verses 4 through 6. That's what would clear up John's doubts and encourage his soul in a hard place, a prison, where his life would ultimately end. He would not get out of prison. He would be there, but Christ still encourages him and gives him the right perspective. He gives the answer, as I say, in verses 4 through 6, that sum up very briefly his ministry, which is a ministry of miracles and preaching, healing and blessing and teaching people, giving revelation. He says in verse 4, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" That is a reference to Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, which is about God returning to his people, and it's also a reference to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which is about the Messiah. And both of them are about God visiting his people with blessing. Jesus' ministry was a clear fulfillment of these prophecies. But what is significant about those prophecies, says he's saying he fulfilled them, but what is also significant about them is that those passages are also about judgment. Isaiah 61 says that the Messiah would come to bring good news and proclaim the day of vengeance, which is the very thing that John preached that the Messiah would do. But that's what Jesus leaves out of these two citations when he quotes Isaiah 35 and 61. He doesn't quote the part about judgment. Now, he's done that before when he began his ministry. We'd see that in Luke if we were going through Luke, because back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus begins his ministry when he goes into the synagogue there in Nazareth. He reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and as he reads these blessings, he comes to a text that he doesn't read, and he doesn't read the portion of the text that says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." He leaves that off. And the reason for doing that, for not mentioning the day of vengeance then, and not mentioning the wrath or the vengeance or the judgment in these texts here, is very important. Vengeance was not the purpose of his ministry. He will come in judgment at His second coming, but His first coming was for blessing and salvation. Now, John had not fully understood that. He had interpreted the Lord's coming as encompassing both purposes. He was really seeing the minister of the Lord as one instead of two different aspects, a first coming and a second coming. So by not citing the vengeance text, Jesus was telling John that this is the day of grace, not the day of wrath. And this is the day in which you and I are now living, a day of great blessing, a day of great opportunity, the day of grace. But of course, having said that, people must respond to God's offer of grace, His offer of salvation and forgiveness. And that's the point of the last statement that our Lord makes here in verse 6. Blessed is he who does not take offense in me, which is another way of saying, blessed is the person who believes. Because those who take offense, those who don't believe, will not be blessed. Well, this is the encouragement that John needed. He needed to get the full picture of things. And this answer that our Lord gave would clear up his doubts so that he could rest in the Lord and not be anxious about his circumstances and know that God's plan was unfolding as it was intended. Everything is unfolding as God has planned it, and we can rest in that as well. Regardless of what circumstance we are in life, God knows it. God has a plan for you and a purpose, and if you're his child, it's going to work out well. So he gives this word to the disciples of John. His messengers then return with the Lord's response. And after they do, Jesus then turns to the crowd that was there with him that had evidently heard this exchange between him and John's messengers. Evidently, John's question had raised some suspicions among the people that John maybe was vacillating in his conviction about Jesus. So Jesus reassures them that John was not a fickle person. He wasn't wavering in his commitment to Jesus as Israel's Messiah and Savior. And he reassures them of that with a series of questions. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, an undisciplined, unstable person who would change with the shifting of public opinion? A person who was not stable? Is that what you went out to see? No, John wasn't that for sure. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Obviously, that's not the man they went out to see when they went out in the wilderness to hear John preach. He was no soft, weak person. No, with John, what you saw was what you got. He was a genuine person. He was a prophet. And more than a prophet, Jesus said, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" Now that is a quote from the last prophet of Israel, the last prophecy in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. It's Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And what might escape our notice but is important to see is that Jesus makes a slight change in his quotation of that text. Just as he left off certain parts of the prophecies about his ministry in order to emphasize the grace and not the judgment, here he makes a slight amendment to the text that is consistent with the text. But in Malachi, God is speaking, and God says that he will send his messenger, who is John, and he will send him before him, and he will make his way clear before him. Literally, the text in Malachi says, before me, that is, before God. But what Jesus does is he interprets this of himself, and he says, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you." So our Lord takes the me, which refers to God, and puts a you in its place, referring to himself, which is a way of our Lord making a statement about himself, which is that he is the divine one that is referred to in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He is God. Not God the Father, God the Son, but He is divine. He's making a claim to deity in that subtle change that He makes. But Jesus cites the passage not principally to point to His deity, but rather to prove that John is more than a prophet. And he was that because he not only prophesied Christ's coming as a prophet, as the forerunner, but he was also himself the fulfillment of prophecy. This prophecy in Malachi chapter 3 is about him. And that made him different from all of the other prophets. In fact, Jesus says in verse 11, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now you wonder what that could mean and how that could be. Was he greater than Isaiah? Isaiah wrote a great book. We might consider the prophecy of Isaiah the apex, the high point of the Old Testament, an Old Testament revelation of the servant passages like Isaiah 53. Is he greater than Isaiah? Well, that's what Jesus was saying. Not greater in his person, but greater in his position and privilege. He was physically present with Jesus. None of the other prophets, none of those who had preceded him, had actually been with Christ and could actually point to him. They prophesied of him, and they looked down through time and saw him in a vague way and spoke of him, but they didn't actually see him and point to him and identify him as John did. John pointed out that Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the Messiah, and that set him apart from all others. It set him apart in his privilege and his position. He was Jesus' contemporary. He was the forerunner who said to others, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He identified Jesus as the Christ. John was as great as the greatest Old Testament saint, greater in terms of his position, his proximity to Christ in time, in space, and in terms of his position. Now, I think this also perhaps tells us something about greatness, and we'll learn a great deal about greatness in the things our Lord has to say in the book of Matthew, but tells us here how God measures greatness. It's not as we do. He doesn't measure greatness in the way that we do. Not by what we do, but by what we are. That's His standard of greatness. It's measured in our closeness to Christ. Now, many great men had preceded John. Many great men in the world. Plato was a great man. Alexander was a great man. The Caesars were great men. At least they're great in the eyes of historians as men measure greatness. And then we think of contemporary greatness. We might think of people like that. We might think of a Churchill or Thatcher. We might think of Eisenhower and Reagan, some man who has a position of authority and predominance and may do things that affect all of us. But Jesus said that John was the greatest man born of women. He didn't conquer nations. He didn't build cities. He didn't even write a book. But he was close to Christ, and he was faithful to him. And I think in that we have, by application, an understanding of what it is that makes a person truly great. Great as God measures greatness, and it's drawing close to Christ and becoming like Him. I like that statement that Robert Murray McShane gave to a young man he was writing to, and he gave him counsel. And in the statement that he gave him, he made this statement: "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." That's what God wants from us, to draw close to Him. John was close to Him in time and physically. He was close to Him. He touched Christ physically, but it's as we touch Him spiritually, that as we draw close to Him spiritually, that we truly become great because we become like Him. Well, still, this statement about John is a bit surprising. I think it was surprising to those that were listening to him. There were many great men who preceded John that our Lord said are not as great as John: Abraham, Moses, Elijah. He meant in terms of John's position and privilege. Still, it would have been surprising. But what Jesus said next is perhaps even more surprising. As great as John is, yet Jesus says, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I think this is really the point that our Lord is driving at. This is the point that he wants to make. What is the point exactly? How do we understand this if that's the case, if this is the main point that he's trying to make? Well, at first glance, it's a little puzzling because it seems that after he's praised John, he seems now to be disparaging him a bit. He's not as great as the least person. That's not praise, is it? But we have to understand he's not diminishing John here. He is magnifying the kingdom and saying, for all the privileges John had and that made him great, those privileges are small compared to those great privileges in the kingdom to come, the great blessings that are to come. The least there will be closer to Christ and more like Christ than the greatest saint in the Old or the New Testament, for that matter. It is a glorious future for all who trust in Christ. John will be in the kingdom, and John will have a high rank and position in the kingdom, and the least in the kingdom at that time won't be greater than John. John will have great blessing and reward then. But the smallest then in that kingdom to come will be greater than John was during his ministry as the forerunner, and greater than any Old Testament saint, any New Testament saint for that matter. That's how great the privileges are in the kingdom to come. So how foolish it is to take offense at Christ, as he says and warns against in verse 6. Christ is the only way into that kingdom and all those blessings. Only those who trust in him will inherit it. Well, now we've talked about John wavering a bit or seeming to have some questions, and he was a bit confused. That's been cleared up, but many of those weren't confused that our Lord is really directing his attention to now. And many of those were, in fact, taking offense at Jesus. He speaks of them in verse 12, where he says of the kingdom that it was suffering violence, and some were trying to take it by force. As John had proclaimed, and as Jesus and his disciples were preaching, the kingdom of heaven had drawn near. We've seen that already. Our Lord said that when he first begins preaching. The disciples were going out preaching that. John had preached that. And what they meant was the kingdom of heaven had drawn near because the king had come. He was in their presence, and he was revealing the kingdom. It was being revealed in the Lord's teaching and in the Lord's miracles. He was casting out demons. He was healing diseases. He was proclaiming the truth. The kingdom in its power and its character were seen, were revealed in the nature of the king, in his power and his character. He was pushing back the darkness. But there were powerful forces of darkness in the nation that didn't like the king. They had long anticipated the coming of the kingdom, but it wasn't what he was revealing that they were anticipating. They wanted something different from what Jesus was offering. And they were taking offense at him, at what he was teaching, at what he was doing, and so they were trying to stop him. John had prophesied this glorious kingdom, as had all the prophets. Find the prophecies of the kingdom all through the Old Testament. Jesus says that John was prophesying that in verse 13. The Old Testament, as I say, is full of teaching on this subject. Its primary function, the function of the Old Testament, is to point to Christ and to his kingdom. But a thorough study of the Scriptures, a study of the kingdom, shows that it would not come apart from atonement, apart from the Messiah first paying for sin. We read of that from Genesis 3:15 to Isaiah 53, and beyond that, other passages as well. Christ never came offering the kingdom apart from the cross. The way to the crown is through the cross. That's the kingdom that Jesus preached and that the Pharisees and others opposed. John had begun to have doubts, had some confusion, but only because he didn't have the full picture. Now that Christ gave that to him, those doubts would be cleared up. But these men who were taking offense at Christ were not puzzled. They were not having doubts. They were opposed. They had given themselves over to hostility. They were in unbelief. Well, doubts, as I say, happen. We all have to deal with them. And there are proper ways to do that. The main way is to study the Scriptures. They have the answers. And in time, as one faithfully studies the Word of God and prays about what he or she is studying, the confusion will be cleared up. But unbelief is different. Unbelief is sin. It is rejection of the truth, rejection of the very thing that will clear up the doubts. And it is rejection, in the case of these men particularly, in the face of the evidence. And the evidence was overwhelmingly in favor of our Lord. The people of Galilee who had witnessed the Lord's ministry, the very ministry that the Lord describes here in verses 5 and 6, they were responsible to act upon the revelation that they had been given. They were responsible to respond to the things they'd heard, things they'd seen, the revelation they'd received. They had heard John's powerful preaching about the kingdom. If they would respond and believe, accept the kingdom, as Jesus says in verse 14, that is the kingdom that he preached, then he says John himself is Elijah who was to come. Now that doesn't mean that John was literally Elijah. Luke described John and his ministry way back at the beginning of his gospel in Luke 1:17, when he says of his coming that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. His ministry, in other words, would resemble Elijah's in some ways. At the end of Malachi chapter 4, God says that he is sending Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He, Elijah, or one like him will appear before the kingdom comes. That is, in the future, one like Elijah or Elijah himself will come. Humanly speaking, if the people of our Lord's day would accept Jesus as Messiah, they would believe in him, John would serve that purpose. That's what the Lord is saying, and the kingdom would come. But we know they wouldn't. The Lord's generation was at a crossroads. They face a decision to accept him or reject him, to believe or not believe. And we know, of course, they didn't believe. They were an unbelieving generation. That is the problem Jesus speaks about in the remaining verses about this generation. When he speaks about them by comparing them to children who were acting childishly, he probably saw something like he describes here himself. He probably saw something like this take place in a marketplace. One group of children calls out to another and invites them to come and play with them and play a game with them. And these two groups had different ideas on what kind of game they should play. And so they begin to argue about it. One group wanted to play a happy game and another group wanted to play a serious game. And the first group said, "Let's play wedding." The second group said, "No, we want to pretend we're at a funeral." They couldn't agree and they didn't play together as a result of that. And Jesus said, this generation is like that. John came and his ministry was somber. He was neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Jesus came and his ministry was joyful. He met with sinners, he dined with them, he offered them hope, and the people called him a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. They experienced both ministries, and instead of believing, they blasphemed. But he says in verse 19, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The lives and ministries of both John and Jesus demonstrated that they are wise and true and that the people are foolish. The lives and the ministries of John and Jesus demonstrate that they're both fulfillments of prophecy, that they're of God. But the people, in spite of the evidence of Scripture, of prophecy, and of the very deeds that our Lord did and John did, people rejected it and didn't believe. The problem wasn't the two ministries. They were about the same thing. The problem was the people. The problem was they needed to repent and believe, and they didn't want to do that. John had a crisis of faith. His generation had a lack of faith. Both are serious problems, but both are solved in the same way. Ultimately, they're solved by the Word of God, going to it and believing it. That, by the way, is how Christian and Hopeful escaped Doubting Castle, when they remembered that they had the key to the dungeon. And the key to escaping the dungeon was the key called promise. And with that, they unlocked the door and they fled. Well, that's the way to escape the doubts and despair that sometimes capture our souls in difficult times. It's not to focus on the problems and focus on ourselves. It's to look to Christ, as John did. Look to His Word, which is God's wisdom revealed to us. Live in God's Word, and in so doing, grow close to Christ, who loves us, who is the friend of sinners, as the enemies of our Lord said He was. He's a great friend of sinners, and has great promises, glorious promises, for all who believe in Him, who don't take offense in Him. Whatever the problem of life is that you may face at one time or another, whatever the problems are, they are, remember, temporary. And for a child of God, they even, in some way, work together for our good. The kingdom and its greatness is before us, and it's eternal. God's promises are about that, and about the present, and they never fail. That's what we're to think about. And for those who might be here who are without faith, the solution is the same. Look to the Word of God. Your problem, if there be any here who are in that condition of unbelief, the problem is not intellectual. The problem here wasn't intellectual with those who were taking the kingdom by violence or who took offense at Christ. The evidence was plain before them. No, the problem is moral. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to yield. And that's the case with anyone who's an unbeliever. But those who do are blessed with full life, new life, eternal life, and it's for all who believe in Him, and only for those who believe in Him. Well, you might say, but how does one do that? How does one have faith? How does one believe what they don't want to believe? You need to have the ears for it. You need to have the eyes for it, and that can only be given by Christ. And so that's what He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what one must do is look to Him. Pray for that. Ask the Lord to give you a new heart. Ask the Lord to make these truths known to you. Seek Him. And if you do, if you truly seek Him, you will find Him. May God help you to do that. God help all of us to rest in His Word and His promises. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we confess that we are prone to wander, even to doubt. And we confess our weakness, we are that. But You are strong and Your truth is firm and certain. And so I pray that You give us the strength, the wisdom, the ability to draw close to You through Your Word and to trust You at all times. We thank You for Christ. We thank You that He obtained our glorious future and His kingdom to come. It's certain because of what He's done, not because of us. We give You the praise and the thanks, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.